Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is God's word. Now, to help us unfold the meaning of this passage, I want to present three images to you, three illustrations, really, and use these images, these illustrations, to kind of back into the rich doctrinal truths that are in this text. So I want us to consider a lifted curtain, an open door, and an empty hand. A lifted curtain, an open door, and an empty hand. First of all, a lifted curtain. One of the things that my wife Holly and I enjoy doing together on occasion is seeing live musical theatrical productions. And over the past several years, we've gone to several of these, Phantom of the Opera, Beauty and the Beast. Maybe my favorite one is Les Miserables. And there's always that thrilling moment when you're sitting in the audience before the play begins, when the music starts and the curtain lifts, and all of a sudden you're pulled into the drama on the stage. Well, this passage gives us a lifted curtain. And it really comes from a word that Paul uses in this passage. He says in verse 17 that the reason why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes is because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that word revealed is the key word. That's the word apokalupto, from which we get, that's the verbal form of the word from which we get the word apocalypse. And the word literally means to uncover, to unveil. It means to disclose or to reveal, to make manifest something. There was a great German linguist and theologian that put together this massive set of volumes on Greek words, just theological meanings of Greek words. And one of the statements that one of these scholars wrote about this word, revelation, is simply this: it is a divine act, the unveiling of what is hidden. The unveiling of what is hidden. A veil is lifted. A curtain is lifted. You see, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because in the gospel there was an unveiling of God's plan. Something new was disclosed that had not been known before. He tells us what it is. He says the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. So the question is, what is this righteousness of God? What does Paul mean by this? And there are basically three possibilities. The righteousness of God could be a divine attribute that is a characteristic of God. God is righteous. It could be a divine action, a divine activity. That is, this is God's saving righteousness at work in the world. Or it could be a divine gift, a provision, the righteousness that God gives. And of course, all three of these things are true in Scripture. The great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse one time said, "God is righteousness. God demands righteousness. God provides righteousness." If those three statements are understood, then the whole gospel will be understood. If any of those are not understood, the gospel won't be understood. And it's true that God is righteous. God does righteousness and demands righteousness from us, and God provides righteousness. So what does Paul mean when he says this? Well, the first possibility is that it's a divine attribute, God's just and righteous character. Scripture says that God is righteous. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, Daniel 9, verse 14. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works, Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face, Psalm 11, verse 7. God is a righteous God. And I think the righteousness of God created and meant for Paul the need that he's dealing with in this letter. He knew that God was just. He knew that God was righteous. And it's because God is righteous and we are not that he writes a letter like this. The gospel is the answer to it. But I don't think it's primarily the attribute of God that's in mind here in this passage, because there's nothing new about God being righteous. Right? They knew God was righteous in the Old Testament. All the Jewish people knew that God was righteous. This was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But here there's something new. There's something new in the gospel. Good news about what God has done. Something that's new, something beyond just the attribute of God. So perhaps God's saving righteousness, his activity. I think this gets closer and is included in Paul's meaning. Again, the Old Testament spoke of this. We read one of the passages this morning from Psalm 98. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. God is a righteous God and he does righteous deeds, and his righteousness comes with his faithfulness to bring about salvation for his people. The scriptures speak of that often. I think that's what Paul has in mind, but it's not just that abstractly considered. It's something more specific. I think what Paul has in mind is this, that in the gospel, that is in the good news of what Jesus Christ has come and accomplished, his death, his resurrection, and what that has accomplished for us, that in those events and in the proclamation of those events, a curtain is lifted to show that God's saving righteousness has now at last visited the world, so that God comes to the rescue of those who are lost. And not only does righteousness, but he provides righteousness for them. So this idea of gift, I think, is right at the heart of it. God provides a righteousness for us. In the gospel, the righteousness that God provides is revealed. Now, let me give you just a couple of quick reasons why I think that's what Paul has in mind. It's because of how Paul connects these concepts of righteousness and faith and salvation in all of his letters. All right, so just in Romans, this is obvious. In chapter 3, Paul talks about the righteousness of God that is now manifested apart from the law, something distinct from the law, though it was witnessed in the law and the prophets, he says. But now a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ has been revealed to faith. And he goes on to talk about the cross work of Christ and how at the cross, as Jesus died, he propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin, and he showed that God is righteous so that God can be just or righteous and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That is, that God can be righteous and at the same time declare sinful people righteous because of what Jesus has done. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the gift of righteousness that is given to us through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, Paul talks about those people who did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, but sought to establish their own righteousness, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ. And Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then on down in chapter 10, our assurance of pardon this morning came from this. Paul tells us that if we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, if the heart believes and if the mouth confesses, it results in righteousness and in salvation. Think of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about all of his assets, all of his accolades, all the things that he had to boast in. And he said, I count all this stuff as rubbish, literally as dung. I give it all away. I get rid of all of it so that I can have Christ and be found in him having a righteousness that comes not through the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then maybe the clearest passage of all, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul talks about the message of reconciliation that we preach, and the content of that message is this, that God, for our sake, made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's this exchange. Christ takes our sin and we get his righteousness. If I could put that as clearly as I know how to put it, it means this, that God treated Jesus on the cross as if he was a sinner, as if he was you, as if he was me. God looked at Jesus and he saw all the sins that I had committed. He saw my pride. He saw my avarice. He saw my greed. He saw my selfishness. He saw my anger. He saw all the sins that I've committed, and he treated Jesus as if he had committed those sins, so that he can now treat me as if I'd lived the perfect, obedient, righteous life of Jesus Christ. A righteousness from God, a gift of righteousness, is revealed in the gospel. This is a curtain is lifted to show us God's provision, how God saves sinners. He saves sinners through the righteousness provided for us through Jesus Christ. Well, that leads to a second point, an open door. There's a lifted curtain, and there's an open door. Now, why am I using this image of an open door for the second point? There's nothing explicitly about an open door in the text, of course, but the reason I use that image is because of what Martin Luther said about this passage. Now, of course, I don't endorse everything Luther said. He said some kind of awful things in some places, but there's no doubt that Luther experienced the grace of God in a remarkable way, And that in that experience, Luther uncovered something that was had nearly been lost, this doctrine of justification by faith. And I want to recount for you Luther's story. Now, Luther was a university student, 1505, and when he was this student, he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm. And he was scared. Luther was haunted by his guilt and by his sin. He's in this thunderstorm and he falls to the ground. His father was a miner, and so he calls out to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne. And he said, "Saint Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." He just wanted to survive this storm. He was so afraid of the judgment of God. Well, he survived, and 15 days later, he entered into a monastery. And for a year and a half, Luther lived a relatively peaceful life. His conscience basically calm, until as a priest, it came time for him to perform his very first mass. This was 1507, and Luther said he was stupefied and terror-stricken at the thought of addressing the living, eternal, and true God. And that experience plunged him into an austere asceticism, a legalism, as he sought by his works, by his self-denial, by his religion to get peace with God. In 1510, he made a pilgrimage to Rome, and he was climbing there the stairs, the Scala Sancta, these stairs, on his knees, praying as he went. And that climb up the stairs was something of a metaphor for Luther's life. He was trying to climb his way up to God. And he said this: "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." But still, he found no relief. Despite the thoroughness of Luther's piety, he was haunted by this torment, this guilt that he felt. Sometimes he would confess his sins for 6 hours a day. Now you think about it. He's a monk in a monastery. I mean, how much sin can you do to confess 6 hours a day? You know, I coveted Brother Felix's green beans this morning. I mean, he's just so introspective that he just can't get peace. It wasn't funny for Luther. It's not funny because Luther understood this righteousness of God, this justice of God. He knew that he could not stand before a holy God. And he was on the abyss of despair, he says. And he lived this way for several years until 1513. Luther was assigned a professorship in the University of Wittenberg. And he was studying the scriptures, and he was preaching, teaching really, through the book of Romans. A couple of years into this, 1515, he came to Romans, and he says that he really wanted to understand Paul's letter to the Romans. But he said, "Nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice of God, the righteousness of God." He was right here in Romans 1:17. He says, "Nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated him and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith." And listen to what he said. He said, "Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the doors of paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Now that's why I say this is an open door. It's an open gate, because when you understand the righteousness that God provides through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to those who believe, when you understand that, and you understand that that gives you access to God, it opens the door to God. And Paul says that in Romans 5. He says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access into this grace in which we stand. The door is open. We've got entrance into the presence of God, the friendship with God, fellowship with God. In other words, it leads to salvation. It leads to life. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, how does it save? It saves because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so it's an open door to salvation and to life with God. Now, why is this so important? And I think it's important because if you don't, it's important for lots of reasons, but I want to give you some practical things here. It's important because if you don't have this, if you don't have this confidence that you are righteous and approved and accepted by God, you're going to be looking for it somewhere else. We're all driven to be approved. We all want a verdict. We want someone to speak over our lives. He's right. He's good. He's accepted. She's okay. We need this verdict of approval. We ultimately need it from God. And if we don't find it in Christ, we're going to try to find it somewhere else. A guy named Richard Lovelace wrote a great book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And he says that when we don't have this, when we're not secure in Christ, we cast about for spiritual life preservers with which to support our confidence. And in a frantic search, we not only cling to shreds of ability and righteousness we find in ourselves, but we fix upon our race or our membership in a party or a familiar social ecclesiastical pattern or a culture as a means of self-preservation. In other words, have you ever known people who they seem like they were really confident, but the confidence kind of came with a certain swagger. It came with a certain amount of arrogance, and it came with a kind of arrogance that was attached to something external that they were holding on to. Someone that was really proud of their cultural background. Someone that was really proud of their education. Someone that was really proud of their status in the world. Someone that's really proud of their specific religious practices. You know, they're really, really glad that they're Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever the case may be. And they attach to that. And because they hold on to that, they try to have confidence there. But it backfires because it leads to some negative things. Let me highlight three things that will happen in your life if you're trying to hang on to these kinds of things rather than to Christ as the source of your approval, of your righteousness. It'll lead to boasting. This is what was happening in the Roman congregation. Some of the people were turning to their ethnic distinctives or to their moral accomplishments. And they were assuring themselves that they were okay with God because of that. And one of Paul's purposes in this letter, he spends basically two chapters saying to Jew and Gentile, to everyone, you're not okay. You're all guilty. You're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're justified, it's only by grace. Therefore, Romans 3 verse 27, don't boast. Don't boast. You see, if you hang on to something other than Christ, it leads to boasting. But Paul says, if your acceptance comes by grace alone, through faith alone, it does away with boasting. Well, you might say, well, that's not me. I'm not really kind of a boastful person. I'm not really arrogant or proud. I don't think highly of myself. Well, that may be the case. But if you're not a boasting person, it may be that you're a striving person. You see, when we're not boasting about something because we feel like we've accomplished something worthy of boasting in, we're driven to succeed. We're driven to excel, to prove ourselves. And that drive can so often be not a healthy motivation, a loving motivation that leads us to the kinds of activities, the kinds of choices that benefit others, but a motivation of guilt and fear. And you know, this can be true even when you're not religious. There's a great film that I love from the 80s called Chariots of Fire, and it's about these two guys that ran an Olympic race in the 1920s. And one of them is a man named Harold Abrams. And Harold Abrams, in a scene in the movie, is talking to someone who asks him why he runs. And he confesses, he says he doesn't really love running, but it's more of an addiction. And then he says this, he says, contentment. I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? What's he doing? He's looking for justification. He's looking for significance, for approval. And he's looking to this race. 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. Listen, all of us are looking at something to justify our existence. All of us are looking to something. And the question is, are we looking to something we do, or are we looking to what God has done for us in Christ? And it may be that you're not really boasting, you're not really striving, you just feel helpless and hopeless. And you've just kind of given up. And I think so many people, that's where it is. You don't feel that there's any kind of verdict of approval on your life. You don't feel okay, so you just try to bury that pain. You bury that sense of inadequacy with hedonism, you know, seeking out pleasures that are temporary and short-lived. You bury it in food or in sex or in alcohol or in drugs or in shopping or in sports or in entertainment, numbing your mind and numbing your heart to this sense of inadequacy and guilt that's inside. If you don't have the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ, all you're left with is boasting in something else that you think you do have, striving to get it, or hopelessness because you don't have it. That's why it's important. We need this. And when we understand what Luther understood, it becomes for us an open door into life with God. So the final question is, how do you get it? And the final image is an empty hand. A lifted curtain, an open door, an empty hand. And what I want to do here is emphasize what the text emphasizes, which is faith in Christ. Notice the passage says that this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. The commentaries debate what that means, but I think the most simple, obvious meaning is probably the right meaning. That is, from faith to faith, faith from first to last. It's all of faith. I think that's what Paul means there. And then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk to give Old Testament support to what he's saying. The just shall live by faith. Now, what is faith? Now, that's really the question. If faith is the way you get this righteousness, what is it? And sometimes we think of faith in terms of assent, mental assent to doctrinal truths. Is that what Paul's saying? Is he saying that, okay, to get this righteousness, you've got to believe the right thing? If you just ace the Christian doctrine exam, then you're in. Well, listen, I think doctrine is really important. I really believe in theology, really believe in orthodoxy and all that. But I think to collapse faith into doctrinal orthodoxy misses the dynamic of what Paul is saying. Of course, there are certain things that are true that are to be believed. But I don't think we could say that's exactly what Paul has in mind. Sometimes people say faith is more of an affectional matter. It has to do not so much with belief, although that's important and that's included, but it's experience. It's your religious experience. Have you had this experience with God? Have you had these right emotions? Has the right thing happened, transpired in your heart? Right? Have you prayed the right prayer? Have you got the piety thing down? So sometimes people put emphasis there. Now, I think piety is important. I think having right affections for God are important. We sang about affections this morning several times. But again, I think that misses Paul's point. Because Paul's point, I think Paul's emphasis in this passage and in Romans, when he talks about faith, is that it's not focused on the self. It's not focused on what we do or on what happens within us. Faith, by its very nature, is outward looking. It's faith that looks outside of the self to Christ and what he's done. I think right at the heart of the meaning of faith here is trust in someone else. It's dependence on God rather than dependence on the self, whether dependence on what I know, the truths that I believe, or dependence on what I experience. But I think it's either of those things. It is rather dependence on God himself revealed in Jesus Christ. Here's how C.H. Spurgeon put it. He says, if we think we can work to gain something from God, we do not understand how truly lost we are. The one who works receives only his wages, not righteousness. But to the one who does not come to God with any idea of merit or earning, but instead trust in the God who justifies the ungodly, that kind of faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. And of course, he's just quoting Romans 4. But then listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, it is a faith that comes with empty hand, claiming nothing for itself, but seeking its all in Christ. This empty-handed faith is the kind of faith that results in a right standing with God. Or, in the words of a very familiar hymn, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. The author is just saying, my religious experience is not enough to save me. And then he says this, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the attitude of faith. It's an empty hand. Faith comes lacking anything to commend itself to God and simply says, I cast myself on you. And if you don't save me, I won't be saved. I'm looking to you. I'm not looking to myself. I'm not looking to what I've done. I'm not looking to my works, my righteousness, my success, my significance, my achievements. Because all those things are inadequate in the end. I'm looking instead to not to what I do, but what you, Christ, have done for me. An empty hand, the empty hand of faith that grasps the righteousness of God provided for us in Jesus Christ. All right. Let me commend two responses to this passage, this message. The first one is obvious. Believe this message. Believe it. Receive the gift of righteousness with the empty hands of faith. Stop boasting in what you've accomplished on your own. Stop striving to justify your existence through your achievements, and instead look to Christ. Now, for some, perhaps you've never done that. And this morning may be the first time that this understanding of the good news it's clicked for the first time, and you look to Christ for the first time this morning. But most of us are professing Christians in this room this morning, and you may be like me. Sometimes I just come to the realization that though I believe this in my head, I often deny it in my everyday life. I forget it. Not so much that I deny it as I forget it. I forget it. And I start living as if my approval depends on, you know, the success of my job or ministry. Could do that. Or I start living as if my acceptance with God depends on the degree of my holiness. You know, how well have I done in mortifying sin this week? How well have I done in spiritual disciplines? I start looking to those things that I do instead of what Christ has done. You know what I need? I need what Luther said. Luther said, you've got to beat this into people's heads continually. And that's what I need. I just need sometimes to be whopped up on the side of the head so that I understand again, see again, that God saves sinners through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not in what I do. And so maybe that's where you are this morning. There's another old hymn that puts it like this. Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him, in Him alone, gloriously complete. Cast your deadly doing down. Believe. Look to Him and what He's done for you. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is spread the message. Believe the message and spread the message. You know, in context, Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For, and now he's given us reasons why he's not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel for it's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So Paul's telling us why he's not ashamed because of what we've been talking about. Now, what did it mean that he wasn't ashamed? Well, it doesn't simply mean that he wasn't embarrassed. I mean, it means that, but it doesn't mean only that. It means rather that Paul had a humble, joyful confidence that led him then to spread this message. He says in the wider context, I'm obligation to the Jew and to the Greek. I want to spread this to everyone. I want to tell everyone about this message. And he has this humble confidence because of how the message had worked in his own heart. Paul knew that he was a sinner with no just cause for boasting in himself, and that made him humble. But Paul also knew that his approval came through Christ alone. He had gotten the divine verdict. You're justified, Paul. He'd gotten that verdict. And you know what that meant? It meant that he wasn't afraid of what other people said. He wasn't afraid of another verdict. So often the reason Christians don't share their faith is we're afraid of being rejected, right? We're afraid we'll get a guilty verdict from somebody else. Paul wasn't afraid of rejection. He wasn't afraid of persecution. Why? Because he had this assurance of God's acceptance of him. And Paul knew that this was good news for those who believed. He knew that this was something to share with others, and that gave him a boldness to do it. The good news, a of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen for us. It reveals the saving righteousness of God. Therefore, believe it. Therefore, let's share it. Let's pray.